Bright college is with pleasure.
Be honest. Have you ever felt elite because you were affiliated or associated with a certain group? Sometimes even involvement in good things can become a foothold for pride. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans and reminds us that the Jews felt a national pride that instead of fostering gratitude toward God, often resulted in self-importance and sadly blinded them from seeing things in true Spirit-given light. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 26, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Exposing Hypocrisy.
Well, if you would please take out your copy of God's Word and join me in Romans chapter 2. There are certain groups, certain affiliations that one might be part of that engender a sense of pride just for belonging. Often you can hear folks from Texas speak about their home state as if it were preeminent among the 50. One may observe this in the Marine Corps. I had a retired Marine gunnery sergeant who I worked with for a number of years, and I asked him to tell me about his best moment in the Marine Corps. And without hesitation, he told me about a day when he served as a drill instructor at Parris Island, and they had welcomed a busload of World War II veterans onto the post, and his commanding officer told them that he was to march onto the bus and to get them off the bus and treat them just like they're a bunch of fresh recruits. And he said, "Sir, are you serious? These guys are heroes." And he said, "Yes, I am serious. You go on the bus and you treat them like a bunch of recruits that you need to whip into shape." And so the bus rolled up, and he climbed up the steps and he looked out into a sea of old men, some with mobility aids next to their seats, some wearing Iwo Jima hats. And he looked past everything and he cleared his mind and he went into drill instructor mode and he roared at them. He said, "Keep your eyes on me, and the next words out of your mouth will be, 'Yes, sir, do you understand?'" And the shock in the eyes of these men gave way as they found their voices and they gave a hearty, if not raspy, "Yes, sir." And then he started into his tirade and about the high standards of the Marine Corps. And then he bellowed, "Get up and get off my bus." And the men clambered to their feet with their canes and their walkers and anything else, and then with maladroit movements did their best to muster what speed they had left. And then after unloading them, he ordered that they would stand in ranks, and he looked them over, and he could see tears in some of their eyes. And he wondered if he had made the biggest mistake of his career, until one of the men, as he passed by, grabbed him and said, "Thank you, Gunny. Thank you for still counting us worthy to be treated as Marines. And we're so glad that nothing has changed over these many years." Such is the reason why many former Marines feel such a great sense of pride to be numbered among those who have served in the Marine Corps. And I use that as an as an opening illustration to understand how deep a sense of belonging can go. And just like you could have a Marine that may not have served with distinction and his career may be more symbolism than substance, yet he still belonged. If you can understand that, you're beginning to understand what it meant to be numbered among the Jews. the people of God. The only nation that the God of the universe covenanted with. The people that God had spoken to and through, who had the covenant, who had the law, who had the promises, who had the symbols and the signs. And no matter what you didn't have, at least you were still a Jew. Better to be a poor Jew than a wealthy Gentile. A Jew with leprosy could get further into the temple than a Gentile king. The pride of belonging. Our pericope this morning is Romans 2, verses 17 through 29. Let me read that section to you. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore, who teach one another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your law, your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Lord God, we ask that you would illumine to us your words this morning. Show us the wealth of glory that lies behind this familiar book. Teach us the depths of meaning that we may examine ourselves in light of the great truth here revealed. To you be the glory. Amen. As we've been making our way through Romans chapter 2, every person stands indicted. Human sinfulness expands across all peoples. Paul began the chapter by saying, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And this, of course, is exposing hypocrisy. And yet, hypocrisy can be so deeply rooted that you can hear something like that and you can think, well, surely this applies to the other guy. Back in the early 2000s, Paul Washer gave a sermon to about 5,000 young people, teenagers, young adults. And at one point in the sermon, he speaks in first person about the attitude of this group. And he essentially is speaking and putting words in their mouth. And he says, I watch things I shouldn't watch on television and laugh about the very things that God hates. I wear clothing that is sensual. I talk like the world. I walk like the world. And he goes on and on. And then the crowd just erupts into clapping. And Washer immediately responds, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. He said, I didn't come here for amens. I'm not here to be applauded. I'm talking about you. And we've come to this section in Romans chapter 2 where another Paul, Paul the Apostle, he narrows his focus to his Jewish brethren and he says, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. Look at the beginning of verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew. But by the way, when Paul Washer had said that, I don't know why you're clapping, I'm talking about you, you could hear a pin drop. 5,000 young people, quiet. Paul here is not talking or addressing the nominal Jew, those who are not really trying to live according to God's law. He's talking about the serious, observant Jew. In fact, he's going to unfold what we can think of as Jewish privileges. Okay? There are privileges to being a Jew. First, there are privileges concerning God. And we see that in these first couple of verses, 17 and 18. And he points out these five privileges, right? The first is, but if you bear the name Jew. That's actually the first privilege. To be a Jew, again, it was to be numbered among the only nation that had a covenantal relationship with God. There was a great pride that Jews took in being Jews. There was not only an ethnic heritage that could look back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there was a religious heritage of being the nation through whom the holy revelation of God came to man. John Murray, in his really his landmark commentary on Romans, he wrote this. He said that the apostle should have referred to this, meaning their Jewishness, in connection with what is by implication an indictment, demonstrates perhaps more than any other prerogative enumerated how close lies, listen, the grossest vice to the highest privilege and how the best can be prostituted to the service of the worst. Now, this could be the fault of any privileged group, but how greater is the appalling contrast when the intention is humility, but inadvertently, because of sin, it results in pride. Paul mentions a second privilege here in verse 17, and that is that the Jew relied upon the law. Okay? You have the world out there trying to decipher, trying to determine what would be truth. Their sinful hearts, as we read earlier, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as we read in chapter 1. They had consciences, but their consciences weren't always reliable. It had become seared and callous because of the fall. It wouldn't operate or function properly under God's law. The Jew, on the other hand, had God's law, had God's word. It was in black and white. They didn't actually need to rely on their internal sense of right and wrong. They had God's word definitively given to them that could shape and convict their conscience, that could condemn them for lawbreaking. That is a great advantage. Furthermore, as we see here, the Jew boasted in God. The nations had their pantheon of gods, the demon gods of their imagination, but the Jew had the God of Israel, the true God, the creator of God, of all that was visible and invisible. The Jews could boast that they served the living God. And because they had received God's law, their next privilege was that they understood God's will. They knew what God commanded. They knew those things that God had forbidden. They knew the promises. They possessed the covenant signs, and because they knew the will of God, they could approve those things that are essential. That's how the NESB here words it. I like how the ESV words it. Approve those things that are excellent. That is, that they were able to discern. The word approve here means you could think of it as a test to know truth, and they could discern truth. They could approve the things that are essential. Why? Because they were instructed out of the law. As Robert Yarbrough says, he says, this verse makes clear that Paul is not talking about a casual or non-observant Jewish person. Rather, he envisions Jews who know God's will. You're starting to get some of the picture. he's unfolding to them their advantages. These are real advantages. Paul's not saying that any of these things are not important. He's not saying these things are not beneficial. Paul himself is a Jew. He loves his people. Now, because of these advantages, the Jew also had privileges concerning others, specifically Gentiles. They became confident concerning a few things. Look at verse 19. You are confident that you yourself are. That's what it were. These are several things that they're confident of. The first is that they are a guide to the blind. The pagans were blinded in sin. They were blinded by their idolatry. They required someone to guide them to truth. They were a light to those in darkness, right? The word of God is a light unto our path. They had the word, therefore they could shed the light. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and therefore they were confident that it rested upon them to instruct the foolish, to teach the babes, to teach those who are immature. R.C. Sproul commented, he said this, he said, the Jews did possess the truth, they did have the law of God, and what they had was a possession so rich, so magnificent, that it transcended the greatest insights and wisdom of even the highest period of classical Greek culture. Moses had more wisdom than Plato. Jeremiah knew more truth than Aristotle. Amos understood righteousness far better than Socrates. This was not because these men had better minds or were by nature more acute thinkers. It was because by the grace of God, they had received revealed truth. God himself had written on those tablets of stone and revealed from heaven what authentic wisdom was. You see, Paul's laying a groundwork here. And he is acknowledging the worldview, the framework from which many Jews were operating. He knows the cards they hold. And not one of these is an area of unimportance. The cards now, he's laid them out on the table. And now he uncovers the problem. God had given them gifts and they misunderstood. Look at how he exposes their hypocrisy in this next section, beginning in verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your lawbreaking, do you dishonor God? You see, they preach, but they do not practice what they preach. And so he's asking them a series of questions. Do you teach yourself? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob temples? Do you dishonor God? There was perhaps no more fastidious a group than the Pharisees. They were careful to do the things of the law. They instantiated the privileges that Paul enumerates here for us. And Paul is being he's being rather nice. He's asking questions to uncover their hypocrisy. Jesus, on the other hand, he knows the mind of man. He does not need to uncover that which he knows. And so if we could think of Jesus' words to the Pharisee, in Matthew 23, for instance, again and again, I'll just read you how often he says this. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 17, you fools and blind men. Verse 19, you blind men. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and hypocrites. Listen, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Their spiritual pride did not match their spiritual practice. Now, while Paul is focusing on the Jews, one could easily apply this to the church. After all, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that the warnings given to the Jews are given as examples to us for our warning, our admonition. How many in the church have a different list of things they believe that distinguish them from those around them? Right? You can hear someone, you know, thump their chest as a fifth generation Presbyterian or something like that. Or I've come from a long line of pastors. Churches that hold to such nuanced theology that they have fellowship with no one outside their tiny little circle because they alone possess the truth. Dan Doriani, he tells the story of George Whitfield, the famous evangelist, and he gained a friendship with Selina, the Countess of Huntington, and she introduced him to all of her peers. And Whitfield, he always, his way, is consistently began his preaching of grace by first describing original, indwelling, universal sin. And Selina would promote this among her fellow aristocrats, who often objected at the egalitarian implications. And the Duchess of Buckingham, this is her protest, right in front of Whitfield, right to Selina, she says, "These doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors. In perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and to do away with all distinctions, it is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on this earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Like the Pharisees, much of our effort can tend to be outward, those things that men see. And as long as men see the cover of the book and they find it attractive, what matters? The content. And so the thought goes. But God cares for both the internal as well as the external. In fact, Paul's going to address that in this next chapter. The apostle is exposing hypocrisy and he's thus leveling the playing field. The result is that instead of God's name being glorified, the people who don't know God actually speak against him on account of his people. Look at verse 24. "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." How often have we seen that in the church? If you ask people who have left the church why they have left the church, sadly, the answer you will most often hear is sin and hypocrisy. Now, that those charges may be true, but it doesn't change the fact that those whom God calls will persevere. But this verse doesn't deny that. The charge is that because of their hypocrisy, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. It's blasphemed among outsiders. Now, when it comes to the church, there's an irony here because the church is made up of sinners, and if they would only openly repent, maybe people would react quite differently. I saw a humorous quote from R.C. Sproul that said, "The only organization I know which demands that you be a sinner in order to join it is the Christian church." Now, if you were a Jew and reading this, you may react somewhat negatively and still try to maintain your position in this elite group. Paul's a Jew. He's trained as a Pharisee. He knows the arguments. He's probably written many of the arguments. So he knows how false a refuge it is to hide in one's nationality as a Jew or in the covenant sign of circumcision. And look at where this argument goes. Look at verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You can almost hear his readers say, "Wait, come again?" See, circumcision by itself had no value. It only had value to those who keep the law. Circumcision was a definitively Jewish sign. It was their identity, both religiously and socially. It was the sign and the seal of the covenant, connecting them to the promises given to Abraham. But it was a covenant of works, a covenant of obligation to one's adherence to the law. One of the first controversies that had arisen in the church was that there were Pharisees who belonged to the Jerusalem church who were teaching that Gentile believers needed to be circumcised to be part of Christ. Essentially, you needed to become a Jew. That was what spurred the council in Acts 15. Paul's not saying here that circumcision had no value, but its value lies in the keeping of the law. Galatians 5:3, Paul says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." The value was only if you kept the law, and you were bound to keep the whole law. The problem was misunderstanding the requirements of the law, that the requirements of the law were internal as well as external. James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." Circumcision was applied to infants, and they became part of this national covenant. However, to have a salvific relationship with God meant being part of the covenant of grace, which meant having faith in the promised Savior, not having faith in an outward circumcision. Circumcision had value, but without faith and the consequent circumcision of the heart, their circumcision was their promise to obey all that the Lord had commanded. Their law-breaking made their circumcision uncircumcision. The prophet Jeremiah warned in Jeremiah 9, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." He says this, "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." Most of the nations, by the way, that surrounded Israel actually practiced circumcision, with the noticeable exception of the Philistines. But their circumcision wasn't a sign of any covenant that they had with God. Israel, on the other hand, circumcised as a sign of the covenant. And the prophet Jeremiah warned them that without the circumcision of their heart, they were just like their neighbors. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it." You know, there are some who view baptism in the same way, a sign that, as if the sign could have value without faith. Baptism has great value. Without faith in Christ, it has no value. Without faith in Christ, the recipient of baptism has gotten nothing but wet. Undue emphasis concerning circumcision had gotten to the point when this letter was written that one rabbinic tradition taught that circumcision saves from hell. And Abraham sits before the gates of hell and does not allow any uncircumcised or any circumcised Israelites to enter there. Small wonder that there are those who falsely attribute the work of regeneration to baptism today, thinking that baptism somehow imparts salvation to its recipients. It's the same error, thinking that one can become a child of God apart from personal faith. The Jews who were circumcised did not trust Christ and were not children of God. Nor is it possible to be a child of God without faith. The Apostle John spells that out very clearly. John chapter 1. Listen to this. "He came to his own," meaning the Jews, "and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's John chapter 1. Paul is moving this argument to what I'm going to call a mic drop moment. Verse 29. He's laying some of the groundwork here. The first step is to say that circumcision is uncircumcision if one doesn't obey the law. That means that the Jews are just like the Gentiles. Same thing Jeremiah had said. Step two is what we see here in verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you hearing this? It's one thing to say that a circumcised Jew was like a Gentile if they didn't obey the law. But now Paul takes it a step further and he says a law-abiding Gentile is essentially considered circumcised. Those that were not allowed in the temple, those that you were not allowed to intermarry with, Gentile dogs, if they were to obey the law of God, their law keeping counted as circumcision. This would have been shocking. Paul's telling them, being a Jew doesn't save you from the wrath of God to come, and being a Gentile doesn't condemn you. The Jewish privileges don't exempt them from judgment. In fact, it makes them more liable to judgment since they were given more to be accountable with. And as if the implications of what Paul has just said were not enough, Paul takes it a step further. Look at verse 27. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. Remember, it's the Jew who taught that he was the blind, the guide to the blind, the light to those in darkness. Now Paul is saying that the ones that they thought were in darkness could be the ones that are judging them in accordance with the law. Matthew records for us a conversation that Jesus had with Jewish leaders. Jesus tells them in Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh, the Assyrians, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. That means that Gentiles who follow God will rise up in the judgment against Jews who are Jews only outwardly and do not follow God. But what about the promises given to the Jewish people? That would be the exact thought that Paul's first hearers would have had, and it brings up the question, what is it to be a Jew? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. This verse would be category changing. This was like handing a Jew a new dictionary. But that was the very thing that they were boasting of. And now Paul comes to this mic drop verse, verse 29, answering the question, then what is a Jew? Paul says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. We are wired for law. We naturally observe the outward parts of life. And even when we have good intentions, we become satisfied when we think that we've worked hard enough, we've earned enough favor, and we expect God to think like us. John Stott said, human beings are comfortable with what is outward, visible, material, and superficial. What matters to God is a deep inward secret work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let me close by telling you about George Whitefield. I've talked about him a little bit already. If you've not read a Whitefield biography, you ought to. It's extremely convicting. I've just started Dallimore's one volume. It's really good. When the great evangelist George Whitefield, when he entered Oxford, he was religiously pious, so much so that his classmates just thought he was a strange guy. He never went to any of their parties and carousing. He actually just locked himself in his room to pray and read his Greek New Testament. His pious behavior ended up attracting the attention of John and Charles Wesley, who had similar beliefs, and soon these men had organized themselves around very strict discipline. And they attended religious service twice daily. They fasted, they prayed, they took communion each Lord's Day. They did their very best to account for every moment of the day, that not a single moment would be wasted and unaccounted for. But in all of his religious pursuits, George Whitefield did not know the Lord. And one day, he was reading a book by Henry Scougal. The book is The Life of God and the Soul of Man, an excellent book. And Whitefield became convinced that his law-keeping could not save him. This is what he wrote. He said, "I really wanted to know God and be assured of salvation. But even strict discipline didn't seem to help. God showed me in Scougal's writings that I must be born again. I never knew what true religion was till God sent me this excellent treatise." Now, looking back in his life, at his early attempts, he's now just a few months from death. He's looking back at all of his early attempts to earn favor with God through his religious pursuits, and this is what Whitefield wrote. He says, "When I was 16 years of age," this, how many 16-year-olds in here, right? "When I was 16 years of age, I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together. I prayed many times a day. I received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death during the 40 days of Lent." That was the truth. He became so weak that he could not basically leave his bed. "During which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to private prayers. Yet I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I'd never been born at all. I must bear testimony to my old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley. He put a book into my hands called The Life of God in the Soul of Man." By the way, this was before Wesley was converted. "Whereby God showed me I must be born again or damned. I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How my heart did rise, how my heart shuddered like a poor man that is afraid to look at his ledger, lest he should find himself bankrupt. And yet, shall I burn that book?" Speaking of Scougal's book. "Shall I throw it down? Shall I put it by? Shall I search into it? I did search it. And holding my book in my hand, thus addressed the God of heaven and earth, 'Lord, if I am not a Christian, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last.' I read a little bit further. 'Oh,' says the author, 'that they know anything of religion, know that it is a vital union with the Son of God, Christ formed in the heart. Oh, what a day of divine light that broke upon my soul. From that moment, God has been carrying on his blessed work in my soul. I am now 55 years of age, and I shall leave you in a few days. But I tell you, brethren, I am more and more convinced that this is the truth of God, and that without it, you can never be saved by Jesus Christ.'" Before his conversion, George Whitefield would have made a good Jew, a Pharisee. Everyone applauded his piety, but he could find no satisfaction in it, nor could it satisfy God. Outwardly, he appeared close to God, but inwardly he was corrupt, like a whitewashed tomb that contained dead men's bones. The gospel came to him, and he learned for the first time that Jesus Christ is the only one who satisfies the requirements of the law. Beloved, where are you looking? Are you looking toward your own work and piety? Are you looking toward your baptism or some other religious rite? Are you looking toward your involvement as a member of a group? Or are you looking as a member of Christ? And I pray that we are not Christians outwardly, that we understand and know the great truth that keeping the law from the heart is not legal, it is gospel. And only Jesus, the perfect law keeper, makes us acceptable. Let's pray. O Lord, you are our hope, our comfort, our strength, our all in all. In you does our soul rejoice. Only in you can the darkness vanish. We remember when we loved darkness and did not know. But you give sight to the blind, and you let us out of that blindness by taking us by the hand and calling us to yourself and your mighty voice that penetrates even the hardest heart. And we pray that this calling is true of every person here. And if any don't know you and are not trusting Christ, and they're trusting in what is outward and what is superficial, that you would make them behold the wonder of the finished work of Christ to the praise of your glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.